If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Before we get started, I want to say that what a wonderful privilege it is to stand in front of you this morning to preach God's Word. And thank you to the elders and to all you again for allowing me to do this. Our text this morning, as you've seen in your bulletin, is Luke chapter 4. And it's picking up right from where Steve left off last week. And unbeknownst to him, a couple weeks ago, he told me about this opportunity to preach, and I had a text in mind, Job chapter 1 and 2, and he didn't know this, I didn't tell him, and a few weeks ago, if you remember, he covered Job chapter 1 and 2 for about 20-25 minutes, so I talked to him, I was like, I don't know if I should double down on that or not, and he thought it was probably best for me to maybe get that another time, and so graciously, he allowed me to pick up right from where he left off, and I say graciously because if you've ever done any preaching or teaching, you know that half the struggle when you have 66 books to pick from and that 30,000 verses, that it could be pretty hard to know where am I going to land. It could be, you could spend half your time trying to figure out where you're going to start. And so he allowed me to start right from where he left off, and I'm thankful for that. So half the struggle and half the battle was already over with. So what we're getting ready to hear, what you're getting ready to see in your Bibles is a sermon from Jesus that I just kind of get to retell through reading these verses. You'll read in these verses no error. You'll see no error in doctrine. You'll see words full of grace, full of truth, gracious words from a hometown boy, as the title points out. So Luke records this sermon and this narrative for us in such great detail. It's as if he interviewed or had eyewitnesses come to him and tell him about this interaction with Christ. That's speculative, but as you'll see, there's a lot of detail that somebody had to tell Luke that was there. Now, this is an astonishing sermon from Jesus, and it's a critical importance to understand the person and work of Jesus, of what we've sung of this morning already, and to understand his ministry, and we want the Holy Spirit to help our understanding and to illumine this text for us. So we'll read the text and then we'll pray together. So Luke chapter 4 verse 14, God's word says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant. And then he sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and wondering at his gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow.'" Verse 27 says, "And there was many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up, drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill of which their city had been built, in order to throw him down off the cliff. But Jesus, passing through their midst, he went his way." So let's pray. Father, we humbly come before you now requesting that you would speak, that your words would be the words we hear this morning, words from your Son to us. So may you slow our lives down just for a few minutes this morning to hear truth. And then may that truth then find its way into all the aspects of our life, all for your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So what a turn of events. If you were paying attention there, you saw they were saying gracious things about Christ, marveling at his gracious words. And then just a few verses later, a few minutes later, they're ready to push him off a cliff, wondering in amazement at this Jesus. And then those same people were filled with such rage. And I think Luke wants you to be shocked by that. I think he wants you to feel the tension of what's going on there, the mood change, the tides turning so quickly. What could do that? What could change their minds so quickly from liking him to then hating him in a matter of minutes? It's real fascinating, and I hope to be able to open that up to you this morning. So what about us? If Jesus was to come in here this morning and to stand up and read just like we did a few minutes ago, and then you saw in the text that he sat down. Well, when he sits down, that means he's getting ready to preach, a little bit different than what we do today. But he sits down. So how would we act with that? Well, Jesus is doing that this morning. We have his word, and each and every one of you believers have the Holy Spirit in you. So there's really not much different going on from when Jesus came in and spoke to the synagogue and to where he's coming in this morning, Lord willing, going to speak to us through his word. And so over these next 2 weeks, this week and next week, I hope to for you to not be like those in the synagogue. And that's for two reasons. One, for your own eternal soul, that if you reject these words and reject Jesus, of course you go to hell. But secondly, that you don't reject these words and reject what I'm going to say because I don't want you to throw me off a cliff. And I don't think there's many cliffs within walking distance from here, but I don't want to find out either. So starting in verse 14, Jesus, the place is Nazareth. So that's where we're at. It's in Galilee. Nazareth is a town in Galilee. And the scene is the Jewish synagogue. And you have a few actors. You have the Holy Spirit in verse 14. You have Jesus, of course, and then you have all the Jews that are in the synagogue. That's the context. That's all that's going on here, the people, the actors, and the scene. And after four chapters, Luke finally starts the narrative of Jesus' public ministry. All the gospel writers, the four gospels, gives us a little bit of different glimpse into Jesus' life, their viewpoint, what they recorded down. And Luke gives his viewpoint here. And John tells us if you took all the books in the world and tried to put all of them out in front of you and put Jesus' life on it, there's not enough books in the world that would contain Jesus' life. So it's important for us, real fast, I want you to see in between verses 13 and 14, it reads chronological, like it's just one thing right to another, but it's not. There's at least a year to a year and a half that has went by from verse 13 to 14. And Luke just skips all of that and picks up right at verse 14. So that's my point of this is Luke's gospel. This is not John's gospel. If you want to see what happened in that year's time span, you would go to John chapter 1 through John chapter 4, and you would see what happened between verses 13 and 14. So Luke skips over the miracles at Cana. He skips over Jesus turning water into wine. He skips over all the miracles that Jesus did in Jerusalem through the miracles and cleansing the temple and speaking to Nicodemus, heading up north and meeting the woman at the well, not going around Samaria like the rest of the Jews did, but going right through Samaria and talking to her on his way up to Galilee, on his way up to Nazareth. And that's where we pick up in Jesus' life right now. It's the Galilean ministry of Jesus. And you'll see that starting at Luke chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to Luke chapter 9, verse 50. So Steve will be in the Galilean ministry for a while. And so when you read verse 14, and news about him spread through all the surrounding districts, now you know why that news has spread. The news didn't spread. The last 40 days, he was spent in the wilderness. So it's not chronological, because what news is being spread the last 40 days, he's been missing. And so what he means by that is all this news that was going on in the last year to the year and a half of Jesus' life. So that little context helps us. So now read verse 14 again. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So Luke tells us that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. If you want to flip back to Luke 3:22, you'll see, "And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form." So there's one verse of the Holy Spirit. And then last week we saw in Luke 4, verse 1, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. And now in verse 14, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit." And then we haven't got there yet, but Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus talking. There's a lot of Spirit right there in that little bitty time span, especially if you take out at the end of Luke 3, the genealogy portion. If you take that out, then it's just Spirit, 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 Spirit. So what's Luke saying in this little time span here? Well, Jesus was baptized with the Spirit, Luke's telling us. He was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He was energized by the Spirit. If anyone, what he's saying is, if anyone inspires to have a successful ministry, teaching, preaching, evangelizing, witnessing, at work, in your own personal ministry, whatever you do for the Lord, if you're going to do it with any success at all, you got to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if Jesus, think about this, if he's the perfect righteous one, holy, never sinned, and he needs the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill his ministry, well, how much more so do we need to be in the power of the Holy Spirit? So that's the point. I hope it's clear through those verses that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, and him not being trapped in the mortal, sinful flesh like we have, he's got the Holy Spirit without measure, without limitation, and is now making a beeline to the synagogue to teach. And Jesus, if you've read anything about him, as you know, his priority is in ministry is teaching. And the synagogue is the best place to do that, teaching truth in the synagogue. That's the perfect place for him to do that because you have an audience. You have listening ears. It's quiet. He can speak. Everybody can hear him. And in the synagogues, this is kind of something new at this time span. 300 or 400 years before that, everybody went to the temple. Well, when the temple was destroyed, synagogues, God in his providence had synagogues come. He invented synagogues. And all you have to have a synagogue is 10 Jewish men or more. And so there, historians say, 240 synagogues in Galilee. So Jesus had 240 different ones he could have visited to preach and teach and have listening ears to hear his ministry. So Jesus spends a lot of time in Galilee before heading south back to Jerusalem to the cross. So the word synagogue basically means a gathering. And like I said, in God's providence, he established all these little synagogues for Jesus to teach in. Because a few hundred years before this, there, like I said, was not any synagogue. So there's a lot of teaching opportunities for Christ. And so what's the response so far about Jesus before he makes it to Nazareth? Well, verse 15, he says he was praised by all. News is spreading all around about his teaching and his preaching. And so it's very positive thus far. In verse 16, "And when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." That's pretty neat. We did that just a few moments ago. We stood to read God's word. And so we gather from verse 16 that Jesus came back to his hometown, simply where he was raised, where he'd been brought up, and he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath like he always does. And it was his custom, the text says. It was his custom to do this. This was his habit, to be at the synagogue on the Sabbath. And it might not be the best place to make a plug for church attendance, but I'll put one in anyways. If Jesus, the perfect Holy One again, powered by the Holy Spirit, if he thought it to be his habit, his custom, to be at the synagogue on the Sabbath, how much more should we, trapped in a sinful flesh, should want to be at church on the Sabbath? Well, you know, we have some excuses. I want to get this done on my day off. I'd rather do this. I have time today. Whatever the excuse is, our Lord obviously didn't have those same excuses. He did not say, as a perfect, righteous, and holy being, if anybody had the right to not be on the Sabbath, to have to hear Jewish preaching, he could have skipped. But since he did not skip, again, how much more should we, always be here. So he stood up to read the text in verse 17, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So Jesus said all that, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and then he sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So that, I don't know if it's capitalized in your translation. NASB capitalizes anything from the Old Testament. So Jesus is simply quoting Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. That's verses 18 and 19 there. And those are gracious, gracious words from our Lord. And Jesus is doing two things with those two verses. First, he's claiming to be the Messiah. And then second, he is describing his mission, his ministry. So first, he's claiming to be the Messiah. Don't miss that. And then he's describing his mission. So first off, Jesus is saying, this, everything I just said, is about me. Jesus is right here claiming that all you've been waiting for, all you've been searching for, is now finally arrived. And Luke uses four metaphors, because he's borrowing from Isaiah, four metaphors to describe the Messiah is now here. And those four metaphors are the poor, the captives or prisoners, the blind, and then the oppressed. Simply four different ways to describe an unbeliever. A person who is not redeemed. A person or a group of people that are lost. This is the condition of all of us at one point or another from birth, unless you have given your life over to Jesus Christ. This is still said even about you today. Jesus has come down. Jesus was sent out of love from the Father, out of voluntarily love from himself. Jesus is describing that he was sent with such gracious words, redeeming words, to those Jewish people that morning or that day at the synagogue. Now, there's been some confusion over the years that, well, maybe Jesus was speaking literal here. That in verse 18, where you see what I said were metaphors a few minutes ago, or just a second ago, there's others that see those words as literal words. That Jesus meant that literally, that he actually did come down to preach to the economically poor. That he actually did come down and was sent from God the Father to preach to those behind bars, prison, jail. That Jesus was actually sent to preach only to the physical, literal blind. Those were the people that Jesus was sent. That's what liberation theology says. And liberation theology is a movement. And John Frame defines it this way. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it's defined as this. The theology of liberation is a combination of Marxist philosophy, which is a whole other thing to try to learn. Marxist philosophy with certain biblical motifs. So there's some truth in this, that what I've just said, that what liberation theology is, there's some truth, just like there's always a little bit of truth in a lie. With certain biblical motifs, it argues that we should reconstruct the whole of Christian theology by seeing it through the axis of the oppressor and the oppressed. And he goes on, "For these theologians, it is not enough to support the oppressed. One must then be committed to social movements, even revolutions, dedicating yourself to overturning structures of society." So in other words, to clear up that definition, you must put on liberation theology lens. So you open your word, grab your liberation theology glasses, and look at the text, and everything you read that's coming from those words to your eyes has to filter through oppress and oppressor, power structure, power hungry, poor, economically poor, people struggling. It's all, everything you read has to go through that. Then you understand what Scripture really is about. That's what liberation theology is trying to get across. Just Wednesday night, Vody Bachum at the Shepherd's Conference spoke on this. And he said one of the main leaders of the liberation theology claims that you can only have liberation theology or savior theology. You can't have both. And savior theology is what you probably never even thought of. That's what you believe, but Jesus come down to save that which was lost. People dead in sin and their trespasses. What the Bible tells us, that's savior theology. But savior theology is deemed as racist, and liberation theology is considered the right viewpoint. In other words, if you preach and teach and proclaim that Jesus came to save the lost and save primarily regarding salvation from God's wrath, salvation from God's judgment, salvation from hell, salvation from the curse from the garden that was put on all of us, if you teach that and preach that and tell others about that, that is a racist doctrine. They say Jesus has come for the economically poor, the economically oppressed, to liberate those from bondage of economical hardship or racism to get them out of that hardship. But if you think about that just for a minute, if that is true, I just don't think the thief on the cross that day was glad to hear Jesus say, you know, that, well, I didn't come to save you from God's wrath. I just came to get you off the cross. Just temporary. You're going to die one day anyways, but, you know, just for now, for the next 20 years or so, I'll help you. And I don't think John the Baptist was glad to know that Jesus, I bet Jesus, John the Baptist was glad to know that Jesus came to save sinners, no matter their race, no matter their ethnicity. And he came to save them from hell, that the hell that we all deserve. And Jesus wasn't there just to get him out of prison. And as you remember, Jesus never did get him out of prison. John the Baptist stayed behind bars. And he even wondered in John 7, why am I still behind these bars? So even he had a little misunderstanding of what Jesus actually came to do. And when Paul was on his way to kill Christians, I bet he sure was glad to know that Jesus didn't come to release the prisoners and to only preach to the economically poor or the literally physical blind. But he actually came to save Paul from his sins. He saved him. Paul was going this way, and God reached down and turned him to go the other way. So rich or poor, black or white, in jail or not in jail, and I hope you would imagine too that you sure are glad that Jesus came and to proclaim the good news to save your soul from hell and not just your wallet or your social economic status. That's temporary at best. We want a God who saves us for eternity and keeps us to himself, his people, his sheep, his fold, no matter what social class that you're in. A contributor to the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, a guy by the name of Markle Carlino, says this: the gospel according to liberation theology is a message of human autonomy. So it's like self-rule, self-law. It's all, you know, what can you do in and of yourself? And it's untethered from God's law, which leads to the message that Jesus did not come to save lawbreakers, but to free victims from human power, oppressive structures. But liberation apart from God's righteous character and law is no new deception. It is a death work that has been perpetuated by the serpent and his seed since the beginning. So this just dates back to the garden. There's nothing different about this, about you being free, you being able to get some power for yourself. If you're having to submit to anybody, get out from underneath that, and God's got something, a nugget of power for you. Get out from the oppressor and get some power from God. That's liberation theology. Same lie that Satan told Eve in the garden. Did God really tell you you couldn't eat that? You'll know good and evil if you do. You'll know more than God. God's just afraid you're going to know more than he does. It's the same thing. Get more power. Get out from underneath any submission that you're possibly in. And I know we all struggle with submitting to the government or whatever. We have a hard time submitting to one another. So I get going on that little sidetrack there in verse 18, because verse 18 is one of their main texts of liberation theology. That's where they pull a lot of their main argument. And I simply want to point out that specifically verse 18 and 19 are not are not talking about that primarily. This is not to be taken literal. So when Jesus speaks, verse 18, he is talking primarily about the spiritually poor. He's talking primarily about the spiritually ones that are captivated by their sin and chained into their sin. He's talking primarily to spiritually blind people that are oppressed by their sin nature. Not oppressed by some power structure over top of them. Not literal poor or those in prison or those literally blind. Because you remember, as I said, John the Baptist was in prison. Jesus did not come and save him. He did not come and get him out of prison so he didn't lose his head. Also the blind. If think about this. If the Father sent the Son to come down to preach to the literal blind, all blind people, physically blind, then Jesus came for 0.5% of the population. You know, so it can't be literal. It can't be that. And as we'll see next week, when Jesus explains this text in verse 26 and 27 of Luke chapter 4, that's Jesus' expositing Isaiah's text about himself. He talks about Zarephath in verse 26, and he talks about Naaman in verse 27. Well, Zarephath was really, really poor, extremely poor, at the very bottom of the socioeconomic totem pole. But Naaman, on the other hand, just verse 27, describing about what he's talking about, what Jesus is talking about, he uses Naaman as an example, and Naaman was the king's right-hand man, very wealthy person. Just another example. It can't be economically poor. Jesus would not have used that example. He would not have talked about Naaman if it was. Naaman is a horrible example because Naaman was rich. So I hope that clears it up for anybody that could possibly think that that is literal understanding. So it's spiritual. Today, he says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, if it was that day, verse 21, today it has been fulfilled in your hearing, well, why is there still literal poor, literal prisoners, and literal blind people? There are still poor, and there are still people in prison, and there are still people blind at the time of Jesus. So context is key. To get a key understanding, you have to have a good context. And so this message that at the very heart was a message for sinners, you and I and everyone, for those who have seen their need, spiritually poor people, spiritually captivated by sin and Satan, spiritually blind to the things of God, that's how that text could be fulfilled in their hearing. It had to be that way for it to be fulfilled in their hearing. And that's what makes it gracious words. Eternal words, words that are going to last long beyond this life. And so, yes, if you're poor literally, and yes, if you are behind bars, if you're hearing my words, and yes, if you're physically blind, it would be gracious words to hear that somebody's going to fix all that for you. It would be. That would be great. But it's only temporary at best. Only temporary, because you're eventually going to die. And dying is way worse than being literally blind. Dying without Christ is way worse than being poor. Dying without Christ is way worse than being oppressed by some power structure over top of you. Dying's way worse than all of that without Christ. But I also want to balance it a little bit, and I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because like I said, there's a little bit of truth in liberation theology. And what I want to quote here, Pastor Kevin DeYoung, he picks up on that, and he says, it is true that the poor are often the economically poor because God tends to use material hardship more than material plenty to cultivate a spiritual sensitivity and desperation that gives ears to hear God's voice. So, yes, God uses means to get his will accomplished. And all Kevin is saying there is, if you were to look at the percentage, it looks like, yes, that God uses economically poor people because they know they're in desperation. They live in desperation. So when they hear this message of God and Jesus and his blood and his salvation, it's like they got an ear for it because they've been living in desperation their whole life. A rich person, on the other hand, they get everything they want. If they want it, they go get it. And so the desperation is not really there, but that's just generally, but that is not what he's saying, but I just want you to know there is a little hint of truth in that, that yes, God uses means, and most, and some of those means are being poor, are being blind, are being behind prison. That awakens you to a need that you didn't know you had. Now you know you have it because God used that to wake you up. But still, even with Kevin's definition, it's still about eternal things. It's still about your soul. Not to give money in your pocket, not to get you back behind the bars and you know, out in the streets. It's not about making your eyes see again. Not literally. It's still a spiritual understanding, even with the hint of truth that is in there. And it's a small hint, but it's there. And so with that, there's such a greater text in here if you see this the right way, and that is a spiritual understanding. And so do you, me to you this morning, do you see your need? Do you see that you are trapped by your sin? Speaking to unbelievers here, are you blind to the things and ways of God? You see the text, you hear the text. Hopefully I haven't butchered it up enough yet. You understand a little bit of it, but you still don't understand. What is the big deal? What's the big deal about all this? You got to look deep. If that's you this morning, do you need Jesus? You say, well, I'm not sure. I mean, he is saying nice things. He is saying gracious things. That's cool. He's coming to do all the stuff that he says he's going to do and all that. But have you seen yourself as poor spiritually? Have you seen yourself as being captivated by your sin and enslaved to it? You might say, well, I'm not a slave to nobody. Well, you're a slave to your sin if you're not a slave to God. That's just the way it is. You can't be indifferent to Jesus' words here. Indifference is the same thing as outright rejection. If you're just, I don't know, you rejected it. That's what that is. You'll either fall at his feet or you'll want to push him off a cliff. Indifference means you don't understand what's going on. If you really understood, you either fall at his feet or you'll want to push him off a cliff, one way or the other. C.S. Lewis spoke on this, and I think it was Mere Christianity. And I'll mess it up a little bit, but Jesus said some of the most audacious things a human being could ever say. And right here in our text is one of those instances that he is claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be God in human flesh. And so when you hear those words, you cannot stay indifferent to that. You can't just say he's a good moral teacher, C.S. Lewis would say. You can't say it. He doesn't allow you that option. He's either a liar, he's either Lord, or he's lunatic. One of those three options. He's not just a good old boy or a good moral teacher. There's not an option for that. Or if that is, you're not understanding what he is saying. So plain and simple, gracious words from our Lord are for everyone. They're for everyone, not just the economically oppressed. This is a message for the helpless. This is a message for those who are rich or poor economically. Doesn't matter. God's message is for everyone. Jesus is coming with a message for all. All are spiritually dead. And all are spiritually blind from birth, and you need this message. Because a natural man, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, a natural man, not born-again man is what he's saying, is the natural man does not accept the things of God, of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. That makes you want to push people off a cliff type of foolishness. And he cannot understand them. Somebody must come with gracious words, with the power to give life back to your dead hearts from birth. God has to come back and to send his Son to give a message for us that we can be free from our bondage of sin. And after Jesus did that, after he told the people, the synagogue, the Jewish people in the synagogue, his mission, he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant, and then he sat down. And like I said a minute ago, when he sat down, that's when the preaching actually began. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And we could assume that Jesus was in his, as the text says, in his hometown synagogue, and there could have been some familiar faces in there. He grew up with these people. He was a carpenter just a few years ago before this. This is Joseph's son. We played ball with him the other day. You know, so he knew these people, and they knew him. And so for the biggest mic drop of all history is verse 21. Jesus says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today, this moment right here, not someday, not will be. That's what the Jewish people in that synagogue have always heard. They've always heard someday somebody's going to come. One day there will be somebody that will come that Jesus said, or that God the Father said that he will send a Messiah. One day. We don't know when. But Jesus is saying that's today. That day. Not someday, but today. Jesus, the time of fulfillment is now here, and it's not a time of expectation anymore. The day has now arrived, Jesus is saying. And so what's the crowd's initial response? As we've been in the book of Luke so far, Steve's walked us through it so carefully and so great that it's been pretty positive. There's not really been much conflict besides him and Satan just a few verses ago in the wilderness. But it's been pretty positive. In verse 15 says that Jesus was praised by all. And in verse 22, they're speaking well of him. So everything's going pretty good for Jesus. And then verse 22, all were speaking well of him and wondering at his gracious words which were falling from his lips. If the historical record was to stop here, if Luke was to change directions or just stop writing altogether, we would deduct from this that the hometown kid went back to his people that he grew up with, and he told them in the synagogue, all you've ever wanted is here. That all your days of Passover, your days of atonement, your year of Jubilee, all your sacrifices, all your moral laws, all your ceremonies that you do each and every day have now found their fulfillment in me. It's over. I have fulfilled everything. I am here. The Messiah has come. What they have pointed to for all those years, what the prophet has wrote about for all those years, the minor prophets, the major prophets, in the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, it's done. I'm here. I'm finally here. But you know, that is not how it didn't end there. And speaking well of someone and saying they have gracious words coming out of their mouth is not the same thing as believing and staking your life on them. Powerful speakers and orators have always been around, been able to captivate people, captivate rooms. That's nothing new. And Jesus was the best speaker and orator that has ever lived. And so those words fell from his lips. They've never heard nothing like it before, and they loved it. They ate it up. No one's never spoke with authority like this man has. This is something special. I can tell there's something different about this boy that just a few years ago was hanging trusses. I mean, there's something different here. But again, liking what somebody says and staking your life on it is two totally different things. And so they admired Jesus. But admiring Jesus is not the same thing as having faith in Jesus. I hope you see that here. They love it. Everything's going great up until this point. He's saying good stuff. But it's not the same thing as having saving faith in him. A lot of people admire him in our day, but they don't worship him. This is the stuff that Jesus is preaching and it's pleasing to your ears. You like it. It's good, but they're not ready to accept him as Lord. And we'll see next week, even in verse 22, this is a transition of sorts. All were speaking well of him. They were wondering at his gracious words. And then they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So it's like they're almost there. And then it's like, nope. Something kicks in, and we'll learn about that next week, what kicked in and made them say, "Is this not Joseph's son? Hang on, wait a minute." But we'll get there next time. So verses 18 and 19, I want to end here. Got a few minutes left. Put yourself, if you can imagine yourself, as the thief on the cross. You're hanging there. It's over. You're going to die. It's just a matter of time. And then here comes this man named Jesus, who is going to say these words right here, all right? You're hanging on the cross. You're about dead. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he," the Father, got the Holy Spirit, the Father, and now the Son. The Trinity's all wrapped up here. I don't know if you saw that, but there it is. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Debts canceled, sins pardoned, you are forgiven, wrath removed, the curse that you have on you is removed. Jesus came to give help to the utterly helpless. This is a message for all, and I should say a message for all those who see themselves as such. If you're already a believer, you're a believer because you saw yourself as such one day. You saw yourself as needy and in need of God's grace. Because, folks, if you don't see yourself in need, you'll never be saved. And that's just common sense. So today, Jesus says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then Jesus will say to someone one day, hanging on a cross with him, today you'll be with me in paradise. The same word, today. Today this has been fulfilled, and he told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I want to end with this powerful quote from Alistair Begg speaking about this thief on the cross. And he says this, "What an amazing thing. I can't wait to find that fellow one day and ask him, how did all that shake out for you? Because you were cussing Jesus on the cross with your buddy, and you've never been baptized, you've never been to a Bible study, you don't know anything about the Trinity, and then here you are up in heaven." This is Alistair Begg talking. "You've never been baptized, you don't know a thing about church membership, and yet you've made it. How did the thief on the cross make it?" He answers, I don't know. Then Alistair goes on, and he's pretending that he's an angel, and he's going back to get the supervisor angel to then come up and to talk with this man on the thief on the cross that's now in heaven, and that's now in paradise, and figure out, now, how did you get here? So here's the conversation. "Now, are you clear?" This is supervisor angel talking to the thief. "Are you clear on the doctrine of justification?" The guy's like, I've never heard of it. I don't know what you're talking about. "Okay, well, what about the Bible, doctrine of Scripture? What do you know about that?" And he just stares at him with a blank stare. He don't know what he's talking about. Then that supervisor angel, Alistair Begg talking, the supervisor angel, out of frustration, says, "Sir, on what basis are you even here? How did you get here? How are you in heaven?" And the man, the thief on the cross, says this, "The man on the middle cross said I could come." That's it. The man in the middle. The guy that was standing next, I was cussing him, yes. But then he said, "Today you can be with me in paradise." That's the only reason I know I'm here. Jesus, this guy named Jesus. And if we say anything else besides Jesus is the reason that we get to go to heaven, then we're missing the whole point. We're missing the whole point. So grace is greater than all of our sin. And the man on the middle cross said, if you believe in him, you can be with him. So I ask you, is that you this morning? Let's pray together. Father, gracious words from your Son, gracious words from Jesus Christ to us this morning. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear it, hearts to receive it, and then legs and hands and minds to then share it. Let others know what we have heard and what you have taught us this morning. And Father, it would all be for your glory, and we would get the joy from it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.